Good morning. Not in church. Don't dance. Oh, man. How is everybody? Good? All right. Well, good to see everybody. We are starting a new teaching series today called Ritual. We're going to be looking at why does the church do that? You ever wondered why we do some of the things we do? I wonder that myself all the time. But that's a story for another day. It's good to be back. Mandy and I last Sunday were on the church camping trip. We're calling it a glamping trip because it was glamorous camping. It was a cabin with air conditioning, and I've been told by real campers that this really does not count. But for me, it does, because it was in the woods, and you had to drive up a mountain to get there, and there was no running water in there, so that's glamping. I know. Oh, man. We are going to look at the book of Revelation this morning. And what we're trying to drive at today is, why do we worship? And why do we worship on Sunday? Ultimately, what's worship all about? Let's take a look at this encounter between John and Jesus. And we'll read that this morning with some chutzpah. Here we go. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. I don't know if all of you are aware, but a couple of weeks, what's it been? A week ago? A week and a half ago? My grandmother died, and so we went to Detroit, Michigan, as this is where she grew up and was buried, and my family asked me to do the funeral sermon. I've buried all four of my grandparents now, and I had the privilege of preaching at each one of their funerals. Many of you know that I grew up in the Roman Catholic tradition. Good 18 or 19 years of my life was spent in the Roman Catholic Church. And when I went to church as a kid, we were going no matter what. Didn't matter if you had a broken leg, you were going to church. And sure enough, every Sunday, about an hour and 15 minutes or so before church, you would hear this loud banging sound, something like on a medieval dungeon door, accompanied by this, get up! I mean, it was not a gentle nudging, oh, we're going to worship today. It was, get up, we're going to church. And it didn't matter, broken leg or not, you were going. I mean, we were there every Sunday. And, I mean, I could recite the priest's part and the people's part. You know, all of the ritual, all of the liturgy throughout the Mass, I mean, I knew it. I knew it word for word. It was part of what I did every week, 52 weeks out of the year. And when I was at my grandmother's funeral Mass, I noticed that it had changed. A lot of the liturgy in the Roman Catholic Church as of late has changed. And it really began helping me wonder, why do we do that? Why do we say what we do? Because, you know, it's great to recite a lot of things, and we can recite creeds, and we can recite the Lord's Prayer, and we can have communion liturgies, and we can sing these worship songs. But what's the meaning behind it? Why do we do that? Why do we say what we do? Why do we sing what we do? And today we're really talking about worship. You know, when we read the book of Revelation, 9 times out of 10, people want to unlock the meaning behind all the symbols or the imagery behind it. That's not what I want to focus on today at all with you. My interest is unpacking this encounter that happens between John and Jesus in a really lousy place on earth called Patmos. And what he experiences there in the midst of this horrible place is worship. So why do we worship? And what's the right way to worship? And what did the early church say about worship? And I think Revelation teaches us a lot about worship, whether you recognize it or not. We read this passage from the book of Revelation this morning about a new song that we sing. And then magically, the first song that we sing is the new song we sing. You would think like there's a program or a plan or something, you know, divinely orchestrated here this morning, I'm telling you. Now, let's talk about John. John was one of the apostles or one of the 12 original followers of Jesus. It's important to note that John was the only one of the 12 that was not martyred or killed for his faith. All the other apostles in time, they died for what they believed. And John, this was not the case. What's interesting is for about 12 years or 13 years after Jesus is raised from the dead on Easter Sunday, and long before the apostles died, there the church experienced this great boom. It grew in leaps and bounds, and you remember that it starts right there in Jerusalem, right in the city that Jesus was raised from the dead. And so the apostles, they gave their lives to teaching, to growing the church, to raising up leaders, and then all of a sudden the persecution started. And when the persecution started, the apostles scatter, and in time, as I told you about just a moment ago, each one of them would die except for John. John was exiled to a little island called Patmos. Now, why was he exiled? Well, about 18 years after Jesus died, in the midst of the persecution, the emperor tried to boil John in oil in a coliseum. Not a nice guy, not a nice way to die. And he didn't die. In fact, because of this whole experience, a lot of people came to faith in Jesus. They saw this great miracle, and they said, whoever that guy knows, we are going to trust him. We are going to believe in him. We're going to trust in his death and resurrection. We're going to say that Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. And that's a pretty powerful thing to say in the Roman Empire because that'll get you killed. So what do you do when you can't kill somebody? You exile them. And that's exactly what happened. John was sent to a little island called Patmos. He would live there for a great number of years. In the end, he would travel to a little city called Ephesus. They let him out of the exile, and he would teach people there about the love of God until eventually God brought him home. Now, the location is a relevant one. You might ask, where is Patmos? Well, the island of Patmos is off of the coast of modern-day Turkey, not far from Greece. And Patmos was not exactly glamping, folks. I mean, we are talking, you do not want to go and pitch a tent or anything else there. It was a brutal place filled with all kinds of brutal people. The island is about 7.5 miles long, and it's about 4.5 miles wide, and it is filled with all kinds of volcanic rock. There's not a whole lot that grows on Patmos. And there in Patmos, there were only two primary buildings. One was a gymnasium, which this sort of like gives me the picture of the prison yard where everybody lifts weights type of thing. I'm not exactly sure how that worked. And the other was the temple to Artemis. And this is an interesting goddess of the Roman pantheon system because Artemis is both the goddess of small animals and the goddess of the hunt. How does that work? Oh, I love you, little buddy. Okay, anyway, so we'll talk about that another day. But Patmos is, it's a brutal place. It's filled with brutal kinds of folks because you've got to remember, these are the people that the Caesar couldn't get rid of. So we're talking about thieves and murderers and political revolutionaries, and these are the folks who are hanging out on Patmos. And there's John, the guy who's all about love, right? I mean, so you know that John did not exactly have the easiest of times living on Patmos. I want you to realize when you're exiled, everything is taken from you. Your family, your home, your possessions, your wealth, your status as a citizen, it is all over. And on Patmos, to make matters worse, there was a day once a month that would take place called the Lord's Day. Now, what is the Lord's Day? It was a day that everybody would go to the temple and they would celebrate how great the Caesar of the Roman Empire was, the leader of the Roman Empire. So they would all go there on the Lord's Day to celebrate Caesar. Now, I want to put a couple things together here for you. So you're exiled to this horrible little volcanic rock. Once a month, you're required, not because dad gets up, bangs on the door, whether you got broken leg or not, we're going to church. You're required to go, and you're required to say that the guy who put you on this horrible island is the greatest above all gods, and we love you, and you're wonderful, and we're going to all bow down to you. How many people want to show up at that church service? Yeah, I mean, it's horrible. It's a systematic way of oppressing the prisoners and reminding them all throughout the ancient world who really the Lord is. Now, interestingly enough, when John is there, he knows about a different kind of Lord, doesn't he? He knows about Jesus because he walked with Jesus for 3 years, because he saw Jesus die, and more importantly, he saw Jesus rise from the dead. We read about the Lord's Day in John's Gospel, John chapter 20. It says John 20, verse 1, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed from the entrance. So to John, there's a different Lord's Day, isn't there? You might be on the island of Patmos. There might be an idea about a Lord who is named Caesar, a Lord that can take your life, your wealth, your power, your family, everything from you, but John knows about a different kind of Lord, a Lord whose day is Sunday, a Lord who is risen, a Lord who does miracles, a Lord who is with you even to the ends of the earth, a Lord who empowers you, a Lord who's living. Folks, this is a huge deal. Huge deal. The people on Patmos are under persecution, right? In the days in which this scripture, not the one from John, but the one from the book of Revelation, in the days in which that scripture is written, the level of persecution against Christians was massive. If you were a Christian, if you professed that you believed in Jesus openly, you were going to die. You might be eaten by lions. You might be beheaded. I mean, you didn't even know. In fact, the emperor thought it was funny to cover people in tar who were Christians, tie them on a pole, and light them on fire. We read about a scripture that says, "You are the light of the world." Completely different meaning for their day versus ours. Like for us, it's, let's go do some nice things today. For them, it meant give your whole life for the sake of the gospel. Is that sinking in a little bit? So when somebody at work doesn't like you, we're getting a little closer to light of the world. Still got a long way to go. You know, that's going on in our world right now, isn't it? How many of you have been reading about ISIS? Yeah, radical Islam. Torturing, killing even children. Might be reason to stop and pray today. I don't know about you, but I'm entirely on board with Pope Francis, who's called for not only prayer, but for action. In America, it's kind of soft, really. I mean, how much religious persecution do we really face? Facebook? Your Facebook post offends me. Oh, man, golly, I'm sorry. Or your faith, I'm not very comfortable with it. That's about as bad as it gets, doesn't it? I mean, sometimes, maybe some of you have experienced persecution. But as it was in the book of Revelation, I don't even think close. The reason I'm telling you this is I want you to, again, grab this picture of John being in a place of complete exile, of complete pain, of, you know, he had to wonder at some times, what did I get myself into, God? I mean, this is the number one question we ask when stuff goes bad, don't we? Like, where did Jesus go? John had to have wondered that. And he's, you know, he's forced into this place. It's the Lord's Day. He's supposed to worship the Caesar. And instead, he's having an entirely different encounter with the risen Lord of heaven and of earth, the God who heals and forgives and saves. On Sunday, on the Lord's Day, it's not a Caesar day, it's a Jesus day. You know, why do we worship on Sunday? I want you to realize that your Outlook calendar might call Monday the first day of the week, but Sunday is the first day of the week. The calendar starts with Sunday, the week starts with Sunday, and I think the powerful thing about Sunday worship is it's the first thing we do that week. It sets the tone for the rest of the week. It prepares you to encounter trials and tribulation and suffering and moments of wondering, where did Jesus go and is he still on the throne? Sunday, in effect, is what carries us forward throughout the rest of the week. Worship is, in effect, what carries us forward throughout the rest of the week. It's what sets Jesus apart as Lord and the stuff of this world as not being Lord. Worshiping on Sunday is about starting our week with God and remembering who we are. I don't know about you, but I need that reminder that I'm not who somebody else tells me I am. I'm who God tells me I am. Now, some people will say, well, I can worship wherever or whenever. It doesn't really matter, right? God is everywhere, all of that good stuff. Now, here's the deal. You can do that. I'm not going to argue with you. God is everywhere. You can worship anywhere. But what I've found is that more often than not, when Sunday worship isn't part of your track, the God that you worship ends up looking a whole lot more like you. Right? And you begin to judge people by their actions, and you judge yourself by your own intentions. Like, they're off because they did that, but I meant to do this. So it's okay. Or it's okay for me to do this or act this way because, you know, it's just a one-time thing. But for them, they'd have a problem. I mean, it really requires a community of people who come around you and say, brother, sister, look, that's just not the way that it works. You know, part of the challenge that we have in the world that we live in today is that everybody does what's right in their own eyes. And it's in conflict with one another. I mean, you watch this play out on Facebook. You see it on the local media. Everybody just does what's right in their own eyes. And when you don't agree with it, what's the immediate assumption? Well, you're just judging me. How do you ever decide what is good and what is evil? Sunday worship begins to set the tone, doesn't it? A community of people who gather together, who realize they aren't Lord, but Jesus is Lord. Now, the key question is, how well do you prepare for this encounter? When you came here this morning, what did you expect would happen? Well, I figured we'd sing a few songs, and some guy would give some long-winded sermon, and then we would get to go home, and we'd go out to brunch. So that's why I came, right? That's what I expect. But do you expect that God is going to show up? You expect to have an encounter with God in your time here today, to be challenged, to be changed, to be healed, to be transformed, to be saved, to be forgiven for whatever it is that you need. Let me invite the band to come on back up. John says, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. In a place that was horrible and miserable, Jesus was still on the throne. Jesus was still Lord. In a world in which it says Caesar's Lord and money is Lord and power is Lord and my job is Lord, and this person from Hollywood is Lord, and this person who sits in a big chair is Lord. We're saying, no, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And to worship God is to give God the glory that he's due by coming alive and worshiping him in spirit and in truth, because God's spirit lives inside of each one of us. And it starts here today on the first day of the week, and it sets the tone for what's to follow. My hope for you today is this. I hope that you will come alive. Because our God, and this is the difference between Christianity and all the rest of the religions of the world, our God is alive. And he longs for us to live. Not for ourselves, but for him. Because he is Lord. Let's keep worshiping. All right, so worship starts with this encounter with this God who is alive, who is Lord over all. This Lord is due glory. The way that we glorify God is we worship, and the way that we worship is we give ourselves over to God and offer him our praises, offer him our hearts, offer him our minds and our hands and our feet and all of those good kinds of things. How do we worship, right? Well, I think worship is about becoming dead to everything else so we can become alive to God. How many people have this challenge on Sunday worship? You get here, you know, you sing, and as soon as you get about three bars in, you start thinking about grocery lists, to-dos, where you're headed for brunch, what you got to do this afternoon, what's up with the kids, all of those other things, right? Sometimes those things feel pretty alive. Sometimes God, not so much alive. And part of worship is about learning the process of how to make everything else dead so we might become fully alive to God in that moment, in that place, in that space. So worship is about becoming dead to everything else so we can be fully alive to God. And I want you to realize that worship, especially in the last 20 years, we've tended to equate worship with the music part. Right? Worship's the music part, but that's not the way that it works. Worship is actually all of it. It's the prayers, it's the music, it's the teaching, it's the communion, it's the baptisms, it's the people who share their testimonies or stories at the end of worship. It's greeting one another in a nice way, Christ-like kind of way when people come in the door. It's finding somebody who's a guest and sitting near them so they don't feel alone, but not so close so as to creep them out. That's worship. Right? You know, I mean, a guest should never feel like there's an island of chairs around them. That's not worship. Well, I have my normal spot. Well, get over yourself. Find a new spot. Make new friends. It's a church. I know, it's like a novel concept. I know. So people tend to focus on the music and the manifestations that surround music. And so, you know, we have this whole, like, do we put our hands up? Do we put our hands down? Mandy and I are bouncing around with our kid Luke over there while we're doing Come Alive on God's Great Dance Floor. And I have no hops. Basketball is not in the cards for me, nor was it ever. Right? I may have actually a negative vertical jump. It's so bad. Right? And some of you are thinking, why would you ever jump around and worship? Well, have you ever worshiped with the Africans before? Man. Those folks know what they've been delivered from. I talked to my buddy Emmanuel, who's in Nigeria. His church has been blown up. People have been killed. And, you know, the very American thing in me goes, Manuel, what are you doing? He's like, we have to preach the gospel, brother. And I go, man, Ebel, you stink. Somebody didn't like my sermon today, man. He's got people running after him. You know, part of our challenge with worship, we'll do a little gentle shaping here this morning, is that there are head people and heart people, I think. Now, you're going to say, oh, I'm sort of both, because that's the 2014 thing to do, right? But realize, generally speaking, there are two categories when it comes to worshipers, head and heart. The head folks, they're going to be more tend to focus on the words, the meaning, the learning process, those kinds of things. The heart folks, usually going to be more on what kinds of feelings and emotions does this evoke. Right? The head folks, when I look out over our community on Sunday morning, I can see the head folks sort of doing one of these. Right? They're accessing their cerebral cortex. They're trying to figure out the meaning behind it. The heart folks are like, you know, and the head folks are going. And the heart folks, when they see the head folks, they're like, what's going on, man? Yeah. And we've tended to polarize the thinking behind that. What ends up happening is that the head folks tend to say it was a great day of worship when their thinking was challenged. The heart folks tend to say it was a great day of worship when their heart was touched. Yeah. The thinkers, the head folks, they wonder, why do we have to sing that song 50 times? Oh, we found some head folks. And the heart folks wonder, why do we have to sing those hymns? That's old school. You know, the beautiful thing is that we're going to sing one of my favorite hymns, It Is Well With My Soul, during communion time today. You have some of the best theology in 5 minutes you could ever get there. Right? We're talking about Jesus' death. We're talking about forgiveness. We're talking about, you know, God's presence in the midst of suffering. We're talking about the reality that in the end, Jesus comes, all is raised from the dead, all is made new, and it's all there in 5 minutes. Beautiful. And we sang Oh Praise Him this morning. Right? We sang Oh Praise Him a few times. You might have noticed that. He is holy. Not massive depth there, but it's very heart engaging. It's the kind of song where you can let go and not have to worry about the words on the screen because you know them. I mean, your short-term memory will take care of that. Oh, praise Him. He's holy. And isn't God holy? I mean, do you think that we're going to ever be sad or bored of the words when we stand around that throne in that picture that we gave you at the beginning of worship this morning? If it were just, oh, praise Him, He's holy, and Jesus is there in your midst, are you going to get bored of singing that? You think you'd be like, oh, praise Him, He's holy. What time we get now? I got to get some groceries. No. I shouldn't make light of that, but you know what I'm saying. Yeah. So, you know, really what we're trying to do here, folks, when we engage in worship is give some of the head people some head stuff and some of the heart people some heart stuff and realize that the heart people need some head stuff and the head people need some heart stuff. But let me ask an even bigger question. Who is worship ultimately about? See, because I think it becomes more about me than it does about God. It's about me and my preferences. I'm not comfortable. Or I don't like those songs, or I don't like these songs. And so it's about, by the end of worship, was I touched in a certain way? Or was I moved in a certain way? Or was I not moved in a certain way? And so people, you know, they sort of like evaluate all throughout the worship time, like, was this good or was this not good? And I've done it, okay? When I go to another church, I'm evaluating sometimes. And I go, wait a minute, this isn't about, yes, you can learn, and maybe you can steal some good practices for revolution, but this ultimately isn't about you, it's about God. Who gets glorified in worship? Is it you or is it God? Are you trying to bring God to life or are you letting God bring you to life? You know, people say sometimes, oh, I don't get anything out of church. Sometimes you may not. Let's just be honest, right? Sometimes you may not. Sometimes you might go, why in the heck did I wake up for that this morning? I mean, my goal and our goal here is that you would get something out of it. I recognize that's not going to happen 52 Sundays out of the year. But my encouragement today really is this. If you want to get more out of worship on a Sunday morning, then let God get something more out of you. If you want to get more out of Sunday morning worship, then let God get something out of you. Show up expecting something to happen. Engage. I don't have the greatest singing voice. I was in band as a kid, right? You can either play or you can sing. I got the play gene. I did not get the sing gene. But you know what? I can still sing. There's enough good singers here. I figure there's got to be one to cancel out my bad singing. And ultimately, it's not about how well you sing. It's about what are you releasing out of your heart. And when we say the creeds on Sunday morning, oh man, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. Come on, dude. Or lady. We're talking, yeah, dude. We're talking about God here. Have some chutzpah. When you read the scriptures, have some chutzpah. This is the stuff that helps us come alive. This is what tells us who we are. This is what reminds us that we're God's people, that God loves us, that we were far and separated from Him, and He came after us anyway, and He loved us. I mean, if Jesus, well, Jesus is here. But do we worship like Jesus is here? I am alive. Come on, man. And let's be careful here. I'm not saying you have to do those things to recognize you're alive, okay? Sometimes the most powerful thing that you might be able to do is to simply stand in awe or reverence. Okay, so let's not say, like, this is the only way to worship. That's not where I'm going here at all. I'm simply asking the question, are you engaging? And sometimes the most powerful way that you can engage is to truly take in the reverence and awe of God and let your mind and your heart be engaged in that moment. That's what the goal is all about. So John has this encounter with God on the Lord's Day in a horrible place. And he sees Jesus, and he not only sees Jesus, but he hears Jesus. We hear about a loud trumpet. And that loud trumpet, we read about it all throughout Scripture. Right? It's what starts the day at the temple. It's what ends the day at the temple. Anytime God makes a major announcement through the prophets or the priests or the kings, there's a loud trumpet. And so the purpose in worship isn't to just see Jesus, it's not to just feel Jesus, but it's also to hear Jesus. And there's nothing greater than hearing His voice and having Him call your name. You're like, come on, hearing Jesus, hear His voice? No way, man. Well, here's the deal. If you're constantly evaluating whether you like this or don't like this, how will you ever hear His voice? And maybe one of the primary challenges for the American church today is that we've got awesome music and visual teaching and lots of stuff going on, but none of the power. Where's the power? I remember one time I went to a church in Canada. Oh, Canada. And I went to this church. It's primarily a church filled with people in recovery. So I'm talking like drug addicts, alcoholics, people who've been released from prison, all kinds of folks who have really had a hard road in life. And there was this gal who was dressed up, no kidding, in a pink princess costume with a hat. And, I mean, that's way outside of my comfort zone, I got to tell you. And I'm wondering what is going on. So finally, at the end of worship, and look, folks, they sang for an hour. And then they taught for an hour. It was a 2-hour worship gathering, and they do this every day, 7 days a week. I mean, and so my uncomfortable meter was going off, right? Because I grew up in sort of the very white, we wear suit and tie to church kind of, that was my experience. Nothing wrong with that experience. It's just a different experience. And I said to this, one of the people who was on staff there, I said, so tell me about the gal with the princess costume. And they go, you got to hear her story. She had been sexually abused, physically abused, emotionally abused. She grew up in a horrible life-type situation, and the way she worshipped most of the time was just like this. Fairy princess costume and all. Why? Because God had done something seriously powerful in her life, and she was giving glory to God. And she didn't care what anybody else thought. She didn't make a scene. It wasn't about that. It was simply about what is the way that I encounter and have encountered Jesus Christ, and how do I, in this moment, in this space, give my life over to Him. Now, I'm not saying you got to wear a princess costume to do it, but I am saying if your life has been changed in that way, can you give God glory in a way that is appropriate and fitting for the way that God has transformed you? So what's Sunday? What's worship all about? I think worship and Sunday are about the day that we die to everything else in the world and we realize that Jesus is Lord. And it happens in a variety of different ways. It happens through music. It happens through teaching and prayer and sacraments. It happens through sitting with a guest. It happens when we share coffee in the back room. It happens when we teach children at Sunday school. It happens in our small groups and when we meet together. It happens when our lives are a wreck and our lives are great. And in that moment, we give our lives over to God. We become more dead to the world and more alive to Him. And that's ultimately what worship is all about. Sunday worship is about the day that we become alive. And we certainly hope that that carries forward throughout the week. Let's pray.